And if you have your Bibles, please open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the seats in front of you. I want to encourage you to follow along as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Samuel together. We've been looking at the very familiar story of David and Goliath, and what a true blessing it has been. We titled the message, this is part three this morning, we will finish up this story, How Big Is Your God? It's just a question, how big is your God? Now, the reality is you don't make God bigger or smaller, but the question is how big is God to you? Truly, you know, your faith is only as big as what you put it in, the object of your faith. And the reality is your faith in God will only be as big as God is to you. We don't have to pump God up. We don't have to make God something he's not. We don't have to make God bigger than he is. Because the reality is God is bigger and greater and more awesome and more loving and more sovereign and more, just compassionate than you and I could ever comprehend. Paul the Apostle said, now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ever ask or think according to the power that's at work in us. I love that verse, one of my favorite verses. If you're jotting down notes, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. He is able. That's who our God is. He's able to do exceedingly. I love that verse because Paul says, look at God's able. That alone is enough. God is able to do whatever God wants to do. But he's not only able, he's able to do. And I love that word there, do. He's able to do something. And he's able to do exceedingly. And it's like Paul's just out of words. He's like, exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you could ask or think. It's not like there's, God's able to do more than you could ask or think. Like he could have said it that way. But he is really just like, how do I express? I find myself in that place so often. How do I express who God really is? How great God really is? How much God really loves you and me and cares for us. And how do I express that as a teacher of God's word? And I find myself lacking in words, lacking in ways to illustrate God's goodness. Well, David here has been battling with this Goliath, as we call him, as the scriptures call him. David has come to the point of ready to fight him. That's where we left the story off last week in verse 48. We left off in verse 47 where David is telling Goliath, look at all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into our hands. David's confidence, this is faith, guys. This is faith speaking. His confidence is not in himself. David is a small, little, young buck. Goliath is a man of war. In fact, when David came to Saul and they brought him, and David said, look at this guy's defying Israel. Like, why are you guys afraid of him? Now, realize that Goliath was at least 9 feet tall. Most of the modern translations just translate the phrase where it talks about, how tall he was, and it uses, a different measurement, in a biblical time, but it just says 9 feet. Some of them just say over 9 feet. We're talking about a massive man with a breastplate that weighed 125 pounds. That is a lot of weight. You guys ever tried to lift up a full-size bag of cement? That's 94 pounds. Most of you go, no, and I wouldn't try it. Okay, put it on your chest. and add another 30 pounds to it. That's a lot of weight. This is a big dude. And so he's standing there and he's defying Israel, and the people are afraid of him. In verse 11, it says, Saul and all Israel heard, when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That's where they were. Verse 24, it says, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So David, he's just this little kid. He's literally a youth. He's a shepherd boy. His dad and mom sent him to the battle to give his three brothers that are in the army, to give them some supplies. David does that, and he comes out to the front, and they're all lined up on this hill, and the Philistines are on another hill. There's this big valley in between, and this giant's coming out, and he's defying the armies of the Lord, and he's defying God, and he's blaspheming the Lord, and he's calling on his gods and saying, my gods are greater than your God, and all of this. And David hears it, and he is just provoked, because David saw something different than everyone else. David saw who God was. Remember where David had been the last several years, and this is really important. He'd been in Bethlehem. He was the youngest of eight brothers. His job was to be the shepherd. Even his brother said, what are you doing here? Why are you out here? I mean, you're prideful. Go back to your few sheep in the wilderness. You're an insignificant little guy. You do not belong here in the battle. But David didn't see himself. Everyone else saw him. When Samuel came earlier to David's house, because God said the new king, I've rejected Saul, I'm going to ordain a new king, and he's there at the house of Jesse. Go there, he has many sons. They didn't even bring David in from the field. Samuel comes, he's the great prophet of Israel, and he sees the firstborn, Elias, and he thinks, oh, for sure, this is it. Lord says, look it, I don't judge. Man judges by the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. No, he won't be a good king. What about the next one? No, not him. No. And Samuel tells Jesse, he says, is there anyone else? Is this all your sons? Because the Lord just keeps saying no. Well, there's the squirt, the runt, the little twerp out in the fields. He says, bring him in. He brings him in. He takes a horn of oil, pours it on him. The Lord says, that's the guy. This is a secret anointing. And this is important as we go through the story and just as we continue even in the weeks to follow and as you hopefully are reading up, and I encourage you guys to be reading 1 Samuel. David is just this little guy. We saw last week he was called ruddy and good-looking, and the word ruddy could be rosy-cheeked, red-skinned with a pretty face. That's really what it means. He's just a kid. In fact, when he comes there to Saul the king, they bring him in, say, hey, there's a guy asking about why aren't we fighting this guy? They bring him in. And in verse 33, and Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. You see, David didn't look at himself. David looked to the Lord, and David's character and faith was shaped there when he was a shepherd boy. In fact, he goes on here to tell Saul, look at, the guy might be big, but my God's bigger. You know, it sounds like a veggie tale. You know, it's been a while since my kids were that little, but, my God is bigger. He's bigger, he's greater, right? David said, look, when I was a shepherd, I was out in the field, and a lion or a bear came and tried to steal one of the lambs. And stole them and had it in its mouth and was running away. And he says, and I rose and I went after it and I struck it and I brought, I saved the lamb out of its mouth. And when it rose against me, I grabbed it by its beard and I killed it. And this Philistine, he'll be like one of them because God delivered me. And he says that. In verse, I think it's 39, he says that, moreover, the God who delivered me from the lion, from the paw of the lion and the bear, will deliver me from this Philistine. David had a different view of God. We know that David is a man after God's own heart. And David's view of God was very different than everyone else's view of God. That's amazing when you think about it. He says, look, God isn't going to save me with a sword. That's why he didn't take a sword. Or a spear. He didn't take a spear. He was offered those things. Saul gave him his armor, remember? David put it on. He goes, I can't do this. This isn't going to work. I don't need this. I've got the Lord, and I'm going with the tools God's given me, what I'm comfortable with, which was a shepherd's staff. And a sling. And he didn't even have any rocks. And he was on his way down the mountain and he stopped at the brook and he got the rocks, and that's where we find ourselves in the story. You need to know that God will use you not because of who you are, but because of who he is. I pray this morning that our hearts are inspired. I pray that we're stirred. I pray that we realize how big our God is. And in the reality of the bigness of our God, we realize how small we are. And that's good. Remember when the Apostle Paul was struggling deeply with a thorn? He called it a thorn in the flesh. He said, it's a buffeter of Satan. And he says, and I pleaded with the Lord three times. And the Lord responded to him. Look at Paul fought from a place of weakness. David fought from a place of weakness. All through the scriptures, they fought from a place of weakness. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. He says, and the Lord, he's just sharing like this, how the Lord responded to me when I prayed. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity. That's what he says, in reproach, in need, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You know, you might ask yourself the question, how can weakness be strength? Because when I realize my weakness, it isn't that I all of a sudden became weak. I already am. But when I realize my weakness, I then will turn to the Lord for his strength. I won't try to do it in my own strength. And therefore, Paul said, you know what I've learned to do? I've learned to boast. Look at the verse. I've learned to boast. Therefore, I will boast in my infirmities. You know, the word boast isn't just like, yeah, I'm, you know, weak. The word literally means glory. The word speaks about, I'm going to glory in. It's been translated in the New Testament, rejoice. I'm going to rejoice in my infirmities. Because when I'm weak, then God can move. When I'm out of his way, he can move. And this is what David knew coming into the battle. It wasn't something he had to learn. He had learned it. Maybe it helped being the youngest of eight. Can you imagine having eight or seven older brothers? They always reminded you, you're a little runt. You're a loser. You're weak. Get out of here. This is for men. You know, he comes to the battle. His brother says, what are you doing here, you little pipsqueak? Go back to your sheep in the wilderness. Like, you don't belong here. Maybe you heard that your life. Maybe people have said that. Maybe you were raised like that. Maybe you don't need anyone to say it, but your mind says it to you all the time. Who are you? Just shut up. Just sit down. Just don't try that. You can't do that. And then Paul turned and he said, I learned to boast in my infirmities and my weaknesses and my distresses, in all of these things for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Jesus told his disciples on the night that he was on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's recorded for us in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus tells the disciples, without me, you can do nothing. How many of us believe that? You know, really believe that. And that isn't going to be answered by an amen right now. Right? And I'm glad no one gave a real shout out amen, because I didn't want to embarrass anyone. But that's not going to be really answered. I mean, I can say, yes, I believe that. But it's going to be answered in life. Do you think you can do it? Why are you trying to do this in your own strength? But then here's the flip side of that one coin. Paul the Apostle says in Philippians, these are two verses I put together, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, that I can do all things through, listen to what it says, Christ who strengthens me. So I can do nothing apart from him. With him, there's nothing I can't do. God isn't saying lay down and die, you can do nothing, you're worthless, you're... No, you and of yourself and your own strength, you can do nothing. But through me, you can do all things. This is who God calls. He calls the weak so that at the end of the day, they will glorify him and others will look in and glorify him. I know this so well. It's very hard for many people to comprehend my dyslexia, my difficult reading. I study probably more than most pastors just so I can read the Bible in front of you on a Sunday morning. There's no greater weakness that I have than that issue, and God called me to read. You know, when there was public reading in school, I ditched class. If I saw the teacher was going to start having people read, I went to the bathroom and never came back. Like, I can't read. And I know you're like, well, you just read and you're going to read some more. And yeah, I've worked really hard and got really familiar with the text to be able to read it. I know this. It's so hard for me to express how well I know this. And it wasn't until I learned to boast and actually say, God, you gave this to me. You know, of course, growing up, how frustrated, how angry, how bitter. As a young boy, bitter at God. God, why would you do this to me? And the ridicule and the loneliness and all of the things that you go through when you have a deficiency, when you have a disability. And other people don't understand. And, you know, I'm not saying this, trust me, for a pity party. It's not going to help me read. I don't need a pity party. I'm happy. I'm fine. I'm comfortable. I'm content because I've learned to boast. I do glory. Like, God, your ways aren't my ways. But you have definitely made me to depend on you in a far deeper way than probably anyone else in our church that would come up and try to read. That's why when Joel said, me reading Leviticus, the first thing I thought of is I couldn't read it. That's why I told him it'd take me that long to read it. Okay, that would be miserable for you guys to have me try to read to you Leviticus. God has so much for you, but you have to learn that it's not about you. He is big. So when he called me, you know, and Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And I'm like, amen. Now I'm encouraged. Okay, maybe God can use me. Maybe God can use you. Do you relate with what Paul, look at Paul saying, God hasn't chosen the wise. He's chosen, watch, the weak. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. That's cool. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. This was David. David was despised. And the things which are not, that's what David was. You're nothing. To bring to nothing the things that are. There's his oldest brother. Like, what are you doing here? He's in the army. Well, I should say to him, what are you doing? And at the end of the day, David's going to be his king. He says that no flesh shall glory in his presence, as it is written, he who glory, let him glory in the Lord. That's why. You say, why, God? Why? Why am I going through this? Why am I so? Why? Because when you empty yourself and you let me fill you and you allow me to go do my work through you, first of all, you will give me the glory. Other people might not fully comprehend how inadequate you are, but you do. You know yourself. And so you just have to worship. That's where David was. This is why David was a man after God's heart. He wasn't depending on himself. He grew up being the little guy, the nobody, but he was a little guy with a very, very big God. And so he could tell the giant that's standing before him over 9 feet in height with all of this weight on him, with this big sword on his side, with an armor bearer, a shield bearer in front of him, like all of this, and he's out there taunting. And David just says, enough is enough. And so David goes out. And, the Philistine says, who are you, this squirt run? What are you? What are you joking, bringing this little kid out here to fight me? This is going to be so just embarrassing to you. And David just says to him, the Lord isn't going to save me today with a sword and with a spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. And verse 48, and it was so when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. So now the Philistine's charging David. It's David. The army is up on a hill. David's in the valley. It's David and two guys. That, remember, there's a shield bearer and there's a giant in front of him. And now the giant is coming at him, and he's charging him. And it says, and David hastened, I love that word, and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. David hastened. David ran with everything he had, and he went towards the Philistine. This just speaks to me of David's faith. The word hastened, of course, it's an older word. We don't use it as much, but it just means quickly. Most translations translate this phrase, ran quickly towards. I love that. Just the forward movement. We talked last week about being, we are an offensive people. God's people are never to be in a defensive posture. We're to be moving forward. Well, right now he's got an enemy running at him, and so he runs right back at him. And how is it that David does it? David's faith brought about conviction in his heart. My God's bigger. He had a conviction. Well, that conviction then is that which led him to his boldness. David is very bold. The New Testament tells us that the early church, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were bold to share the gospel in the face of opposition. They were bold, as you and I are only going to be bold when we believe that God is with us and we believe that he's called us to go and be an offensive people, to run at the enemy and to share the love of Jesus with them. And that boldness turned to action. I love that. It's one thing to say, I got faith. My God is big, and to sing a song. And I got conviction in my soul. I know that. And even to pray in that manner, God, I know you're able. But to have that faith and conviction turned into action, that's true living faith. Faith always is manifested through action. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11 is what we call the hall of faith. We've referred to it several times. We've read some of it here in our study of David and Goliath. It's an amazing chapter. It starts with that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. The word evidence is translated the conviction or assurance. It's the assurance, the substance, the guarantee of something that's hoped for, but there's this conviction within of something that we haven't yet seen. Well, we haven't seen the end of the battle. David hasn't seen the outcome. He's believing that God is going to fight for him and God's going to be with him. That's what faith is. And then in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11, he says that it's impossible to please God without faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's impossible to come to God, he says, without faith. Well, what is faith? This is faith. Faith requires me to believe that God is who he says he is. And that's where the Bible comes into play. That's where Bible studies like we're having right now and the getting in the Word and reading our Bibles and seeking the Lord and learning, like, faith moves people to action. That's the idea of that second part, that he is and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See, you don't see the outcome of faith if you don't step out in faith. If you don't rise and hasten and run towards the challenge that's in front of you, you don't ever see what God really had because you never actually exercised faith. Oh, I believe God can take down the giant. I'm sure all of the children of Israel believed that God could strike them with a lightning bolt. God could cause them to have a heart attack and die. God can, but the question is will God prevail? And the answer is, yeah, God's going to prevail and God's going to do it. David was the only one that actually took his faith and put it into action. And that's what true faith is. Hebrews chapter 11, it just says this. Also, this is after he says, and what more should I say? You know, times of family and tell you of all these others. And he just says, also of David, who through faith stopped the mouths of lions. We've already seen he did that. Escaped the edge of the sword. We're going to see he's going to do it right now. Out of weakness, note the phrase, was made strong, became valiant in battle. We're going to see it here. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. All of that is fulfilled. And I just took some pieces there out of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 or verses 32 through 34. Just a couple phrases that all are fulfilled right here in this story. What is it that you and I need to rise and run towards? Even if it's the enemy running at us, that God has called us based on faith, that God is going to be the one that fights the battle and he's going to give them into our hands. Then David, verse 29, put his hand in his bag and took out a stone. I love that. So remember, he's already picked. We saw this last week. He's already picked the five stones. He takes, this stone out of his pouch and he slings it. And he struck the Philistine in the forehead. Now remember, the Philistine has on his forehead, really on his head, I should say, he has a helmet. And there's a very small window where David could hit the Philistine. And I love the graphic part of the Bible here where it says, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. I love that. David was a good shot. There's no question about it. This is how he took down, I'm sure, the lion and the bear. David wasn't the only one in Israel that was a good shot. These guys learned how. They would go to the shooting range, but they didn't have guns then. They didn't have bow and arrow, you know, not at this shooting range. It was the slingshot shooting range. In fact, it says in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. I mean, they were accurate. Can you imagine? I mean, what is it? You know, you guys that are really marksmen, you know, with a gun. Can you imagine taking a leather strap, putting a rock in it, spinning it around, releasing one side of the strap and being able to... Now, that's a marksman. And so we see that they would do that. And look, they could hit within a hair's breadth, which means within a hair, they would hit it. There were 700 of those guys. Well, there was one man here. And though he was a good shot with his sling, God was guiding that shot. There's no question about it. And so here's a, can you imagine a giant? He's moving back and forth, right? He's running at you. He's coming towards you, and he nails him. And it sinks into his forehead. And I love it says, and he fell on his face to the earth. That's that picture of Goliath getting nailed. If you could put that up, this is such a great shot. And you see how his knees would buckle. He's actually going to fall, boom, right on his face. You know, the reality is this. We're all going to fall on our face before the Lord. The question is when? Are you going to do it in surrender like David? David had fallen on his face many times before the Lord, probably before he went out in this battle. He got on his face, said, oh God, you know, help me. And he went out. Goliath fell on his face, but it was the wrong kind of fall. It was a fall to his death, to his demise. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Notice what it says of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. There's coming a day that every person will bow their knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But not every person will be saved. Goliath was obviously an enemy of God. Goliath wasn't saved. Goliath didn't come to be able to receive that fellowship and that intimacy in heaven. Goliath fell. I want to just encourage us not to be like Goliath, but to bow our knee willfully, to bow our knee without any threat, like David did, because of who God is and how much he loves us, that we'd be willing to surrender our lives to him and to make him our Lord and our Savior. And that's desperately what we need today in our lives, is to do that very thing. Well, Goliath fell, and great was his fall. Therefore, David ran and stood over, verse 51, the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. This is such an amazing, you know, just a picture. And you can put up the picture of him standing over Goliath there. Look at this. David had no sword. Now, scholars say that was Goliath dead by the stone? Some say maybe stunned. Now, it does say in verse 50 there that he killed him. But then it also says in verse 51 that he killed him and cut off his head. We don't really know. It doesn't really matter. He's dead, okay? But did he have to take the sword out of the sheath and, like, the dude's knocked out, kill him, and then cut off his head? Whatever happened, David went into the battle trusting the Lord with what God had given to him, what he was comfortable with. And God provided the weaponry that he needed to finish the job. God will always provide what we need. Sometimes we worry so much about what we need, what we don't have, this, that, I can't do this. So many excuses. David said, God is God. He's in heaven, I am on earth. He's going to give me this victory, and I'm going out with what I know, a sling and a stone, and I'm going out there, and he wiped him out. And what a story, right? That this little guy wipes out a huge giant with a sling and a stone. I mean, he got out there, and he had this big giant, you know, sword, and he had a, you know, armor bearer with them, and they flanked him on this side, and, you know, and be like, oh, wow, what a warrior David was. No one's saying what a warrior David is. We're saying he's got a heart of a warrior, but we're saying God fights David's battles. God fights our battles, and he cut off his head. The next slide, here's a picture of David in victory. The Bible's pretty graphic, isn't it? I mean, it says he cut off his head. We're going to see in a minute that he carried it around as a trophy for a little while. No joke. It's like, he's got the head of Goliath. He's going out there in battle. Yeah, woo, he's leading them. I mean, it's pretty gnarly. If we made a movie of this, it'd definitely be rated R, like cutting off his head. But this is what he did. And when the Philistines saw that their commander was dead, they fled. He cut off, as we say, right, the head of the snake. Now the men of Israel and Judah rose. Look at this word, rose, and shouted. Second word, and pursued. Those three words, rose, shouted, pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley of Ekron. Just think about this for a minute. David's faith inspired the men around him to action. David's faith was a living faith, and David's faith inspired the men around him to go out and to fight. They were all fearful. Of course, the enemy promises something. Let's make a deal. If you kill me, we'll be your servants. That obviously didn't happen. The enemy's a liar. But what happened through David's faith and action inspired the men around him. I love that David led from the front. And by the way, that's how a shepherd leads. A shepherd always leads from the front. When a shepherd is leading the sheep, it says, the sheep hear my voice, Jesus said, and they follow me. You know, a cattle driver leads from the rear with a big stick, with dogs, just, you know, kind of driving. You guys got to know that Jesus is a shepherd. And a shepherd leads from the front. A shepherd puts his life down on the line. That's why Jesus is called the good shepherd, who lays his life down for the sheep. And when a wolf comes, he puts himself between the sheep and the wolf. He doesn't just sling rocks from a distance. And that's who our God is. And that's who God's called us to be in his kingdom, in his church, is to lead by example. To lead from the front. This is what the world needs. Look at, Jesus said, you are to go out and be a witness of me. Being a witness of Jesus requires living for Jesus. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We often focus on the dying part. Like Paul's saying, man, I'm ready to die for the Lord. And he was. But he was also ready to live for the Lord. It's been said it's easier to die for the Lord than to live for the Lord. I mean, once you're dead, it's done. It's a one-time event. Might be, you know, a little scary in the moment, but boom, it's done. But a whole life, 60, 70, 80, maybe 90, I don't know, 100. My best friend's dad just died at 113. So, you know, some of you, you think you're, you know, at the end, you're just getting started. You're just getting started to live that long for the Lord. A lot harder every day, every trial, every temptation, every situation to live for the Lord. And that is what Jesus has called us to do, be a witness. And how can we be a witness? It's not just telling people, it's showing people. And people need to see. And we learn this when we do missions and we're in countries that have no church, no gospel, very difficult places, anti-Christian, persecuting. But you know what wins them over? Is watching us live as a Christian. That's what wins them. That's what gets into the conversations, is seeing how different we are, how transformed we are. And they say things like, we want what you have. They say, we want a marriage like your marriage, because they see the life of God. They don't just hear about it, because that doesn't mean anything to them. It's just religion to them, but they see it. That's the kind of leaders God is looking for in the church. That's the kind of leader David was, and everyone around him was inspired. Let's go. Let's get him. Let's, you know, no longer let's shrink back in terror. Let's move forward in victory. And God gave him a great victory. If we could put up the map here, this map will show us here where they go. So it says they go to the gates of Ekron, verse 52, and the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road of Shimron, or however you say it, even as far as Gath and Ekron. So you see the red line there, the two red lines to Gath and Ekron. It comes from where the battle started. These are the Philistine strongholds. These are Philistine cities. They pushed them back. You could see they had come into the territory. And we saw earlier in this chapter of Judah. And they were encroaching upon the Israelites. And now they are pushed back by David. And it says, and the children of Israel return from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. So they came back. Of course, they ran off. So remember, they didn't have much weaponry. If you remember in 1 Samuel, remember the Philistines had a monopoly on the blacksmiths. They wouldn't let the Israelites have blacksmiths, so they couldn't make weapons. So even when they needed to sharpen, you know, their plowshares and their different, you know, farming tools, they would have to go to the Philistine blacksmiths, get them sharpened, and come back to Israel. And so we know this from 1 Samuel. And now here's an opportunity for them to get a stockpile of weapons. I mean, because remember, they weren't thinking anything. They're just chilling. And now they go and they plunder their tents. And David, verse 54, took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem and put his armor in his tent. Wow. See how far Jerusalem is from the battle? The battle is like where all those lines start, with the little flag is. And he went to Jerusalem. He carries the head. Okay? Are they going to wipe these guys? I'm going to Jerusalem with this thing. It's pretty interesting. At this time, Jerusalem wasn't really under the domain of Israel. We're going to see David's actually going to be the one that conquered. It's almost prophetic that my God is going to conquer Jerusalem like Goliath. I don't know. It's just a small little phrase here, but very, very interesting. And his armor he put in his tent. We know eventually when David goes to Nod, the city of Nod, with the priest there in chapter 21 and verse 9, that Goliath's sword David had left there in the tabernacle, and he gets it, and he takes off with it. Now, when Saul saw David going against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of his army. Now, we know Abner's his cousin from other verses. Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know. I love this. David, of course, was known a little bit by Saul because remember, David used to come and play for Saul. But David had, Saul had many people in his court and coming and going. Maybe he remembered him, but he didn't know him. He certainly didn't know who his dad was. Now, why would it be important to know his dad? Well, because when you take down Goliath, the promise was you're going to get the king's daughter. You're going to get free taxes for the rest of your life. So, hey, Abner, I kind of need to know who the dad is. What family is he? Kind of know what my son-in-law's family, what are my in-laws going to be like? I love that David was unknown. David was looked over by everyone, even the prophet of Israel, his dad, his brothers, the king, everyone. But when it was God's time, God raised him up. In James chapter 4, verse 10, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, it says to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, James 4, 10. And he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5, 6. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. It's God's job to raise up. And in God's time, now remember, if you could imagine, he's already anointed as the king. David. Remember, the prophet came to his house. The spirit departed from Saul. He's anointed. But he's just a kid. It's not his time yet. And it's not going to be his time. And this isn't his time. And you think, oh, now for sure. No, it's going to be another at least 20 years before he walks into that role that God spoke to him, that God spoke prophetically through the prophet over him, that God anointed him as the sign of the next king of Israel. All of these things happened here to David. But it wasn't yet God's time. God was preparing him. I think sometimes we get too far ahead of the Lord. We see someone, we see giftings in people, they get saved, they're gifted, they're, you know, eager, they're passionate, and we tend to raise them up quickly. But you see, it's God who raises up, and it's God who brings down. In Psalm 75, in verses 6 through 7, it says, for exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. That's what he's going to do. He's going to put down Saul and he's going to exalt David, but it's going to take him time. Like, you guys, we got to realize that God's timetable is so different than ours. And I know most of us understand that in our own lives. We certainly feel that. But we need to understand that God's ways aren't our ways, right? His thoughts aren't our thoughts. His time isn't our time. All things will be made beautiful, Ecclesiastes 3 says, in his time, not in your time. But Lord, it's time. It's time. And no one's recognizing me. No one sees my heart. No one sees the calling on my life. No one sees what you're doing. That's where David was. He was out in a sheepfold with a few sheep. Well, God saw. This is why David was a man after God's heart, not a man after man's heart. Saul was a man after the people's heart. David was a man after God's heart. Takes longer to prepare a man after God's heart. It takes longer, and God is working and God is doing things, and David is seeking the Lord. And some of us delay what God wants to do in our lives because we don't seek the Lord. We wait until someone taps us on the shoulders and says, now it's time to seek the Lord. And that day might never come. Because you need to realize you got to get ready. You're going to be doing this and that, and you're going to need to know the Lord and be close to the Lord. And that day will never come. But because David just said, Lord, I'm yours. I bowed my knee. I'm surrendered to you. I love you. I want to worship you. David became a man of integrity, a man of that walked, as the Proverbs talk about, in the fear of the Lord. And that's what David did. And that's what you and I need to understand. And that's what you and I need to do, is we need to walk in the fear of the Lord. And we need to trust that in God's time, He's going to raise us up to whatever that is. What's my job? Humble myself. That's my job, is to humble myself in the sight of the Lord. Then verse 57, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. He's just like, yeah, it's been a few days, okay? And he's just, yeah, what's up, Saul? You know, it's my time now, right? Kind of thing. And Saul said to him, whose son are you? Like, we don't know who you are, but we know now who you are. But we don't really know. So whose son are you, young man? And he said, and David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Just the humble Jesse. Your servant. Brothers and sisters, we are the sons of our servant, or we are the servants of Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the son of, the Bible says, David. The story is really about Jesus. Jesus having victory over the enemy. He fighting the battles. And we walking with him. Hey, I don't know what you are. I know this. Paul says it this way, and I love this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it's a verse most people wouldn't memorize. He says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, separated to the gospel of God. That's who I am. I'm just, the word literally is, I'm a slave of Christ, separated to the gospel of God. It's one of my favorite verses. Lord, make my life separate from this world, so set apart to the gospel of God for your glory. I don't know where you are today in your relationship with God. Maybe you're saved, but you're not seeking the Lord. You're not pursuing the Lord. Maybe you've backslidden a little bit, and you're not where you should be. You're not where David is. You're not in that place of God's going to reward those who diligently seek him. You wouldn't be in the diligently seeking. And I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. I want to exhort you. To give your all, to give your everything, for he is worth it. To live your life for Jesus Christ, that you and I could say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Don't go, well, I'm saved, I'm good. I'm saved. And God is working in me. And you can't see it now. You don't know what it is. But God is preparing you, like he was David, for something greater than you could ever imagine. Don't limit God in your life. And today you might be here and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, never repented of your sins and chosen to follow him. I plead with you today. To consider the reality that if your sins are not forgiven, you're not going to heaven. And you will bow your knee, as we read, either those in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. And the question is if you don't bow your knee now, when you bow your knee, then it will be too late. So this life really is. This life is an opportunity for you to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, that he might give you eternal life with him. And today, God, whether you realize it or not, God brought you to this place to hear his word, that you might have an opportunity to repent. Maybe you know a Christian. You're like, yeah, I know him. I mean, I've seen a difference in their life, no doubt. But that's good for them. The gospel isn't good for one person and not good for the other. We're all sinners, therefore we all need salvation. Every one of us. And it's only Christ who can save you. But he loves you, and he wants to save you. The Bible says, whoever calls on his name shall be saved. Jesus said, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean? Well, he means you've been born once, physically, but you have to be born spiritually because you're dead. And that only happens when you call out on his name. And as you call out on his name, he's going to save you. And he's going to transform your life and give you the assurance of heaven. Our prayer for you is that you'd make that decision today. We have our prayer team. It's in the very back corner here. And they're going to be there as we close our service. And if you'd like to pray with someone to receive Christ, or you're just going through something in your life, you'd like to pray with someone, they're going to be back there to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We ask, God, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord, today, that you would work in us, that you'd work through us, that your name would be glorified and your name would be exalted. God, we pray for anyone here today that isn't saved. You know, you see. We pray you'd save them. We pray you'd transform them. Father, for those of us here today that are saved, you know, you see, that aren't walking where you want us, that aren't living for Christ, they couldn't say that my life is Christ. God, we pray you would help us. You would do revival in our hearts. You would draw us. You would convict us of the things, God, that are just in the way of us pursuing you with everything. We love you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand as we close in a song? Lord, bless you. Hopefully you can make it for the luncheon today to hear about what's going on in Africa. But this week, we pray that God leads you and guides you and helps you take those steps of faith that he's put before you.